If you have your Bibles, if you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter number 12, and we only have a brief amount of time. We're not going to get too deep tonight, and we may not even get through all that I've got planned to cover tonight, but we're continuing our study through the second half of the book of Genesis, starting in the four key patriarchs, or the four patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we are studying right now what I would call the key patriarch, a key man of faith in the Bible. We're looking at Abram, who, as I said last week, is critical to understanding the biblical structure and message. If you want to understand the Bible as the Jewish reader, the Jewish mindset would have understood it, you had to understand who Abram was and what God did in Abram's life. And so that is so important. In fact, I mentioned last week that Abram is a part of the first church messages. If you remember Peter in Acts chapter number 3, he's boldly proclaiming to the Jewish hearers, the listeners there, and he takes them to Christ through talking about Abraham. Or we go further, a little bit steps further, and we come to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and to proclaim to the high priest and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin council. And they're asking him what he's talking about regarding this one Christ. And he begins with this. He says, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" And he continues on in that message all the way, taking them to Jesus Christ. And so as we see the Jewish mindset, the Jewish reader, the Jewish worshiper, they would have understood the promises made through Abraham. And so to understand the Bible, you need to go back to there. I read one writer on Abraham who pointed out that Abraham is the most important person in the Old Testament, while Jesus Christ is the most important person in the New Testament. How does the New Testament begin? Well, Matthew 1:1, where it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so again, that importance, that preeminence of the important patriarch of Abraham. He is a man who is the founder of the nation of Israel. He's a man whose life changed the course of world history, and a man of great faith in the Bible. In fact, as Ray Steadman said once, he said, "If you ever carved the Mount Rushmore of faith, you would begin with Abraham." And so he is critical to that. And so my point through all this is I would imagine that all of us are saying, "Well, I'd love to have greater faith. I want to grow in that." And I've talked to many people throughout the last few months that say, "Pastor, help me grow in my faith. Pastor, would you pray for my faith?" And so if we're going to understand how to grow in our faith, it makes sense for us to go back to the Mount Rushmore of faith and begin with Abraham, a man who knew what living faith was. And so we're going to talk tonight about Abram's living faith. We're probably not going to cover all the way through verse 9. I don't see how that's going to be possible tonight. But I want to look at this, and I want to talk for just a moment about, I purposely use the word living, Abram's living faith. And I want to explain that for just a moment here. You've probably heard throughout the last few years about all the hoo-ha-ha regarding what we call the mass exoduses from churches. Churches that are closing their doors and those who are leaving the churches today in droves. According to the Hartford Institute of Religion Research, more than 40% of Americans say they go to church weekly. As it turns out, however, less than 20% are actually in church. In other words, 80% of Americans, according to this study, have something else that they would do instead of go to church on Sunday mornings. Furthermore, somewhere they found between 4,000 and 7,000 churches close their doors every year. Between the years 2010 and 2012, more than half of all churches in America added not one new member in a three-year time period. Praise God, we're seeing the reverse actually effect here in Bellefonte at First Baptist Church. And that is certainly cause for encouragement. But I came across an article that also kind of sparked my interest as I was thinking through this idea, and I've been studying through this and trying to figure out, God, what's taking place in America? What's the trends? Why are we seeing this taking place? And I have some of my own suppositions and ideas regarding that, and I think that there is as there becomes a mass removal away from the study and preeminence of the Word of God in our pulpits, there becomes a removal away from coming to church. If there is no one that's giving me a source of authority for how I live my life and what my life is about, then why come? I can just as easily sit home and read or watch something else on television that's going to give me a reason for existence in life, even though it's not true. And so I think that's part of the reasons. But I came across an article by speaker and author Ed Stetzer, and I found it encouraging that he acknowledged the numbers. He acknowledged that, yes, we're seeing these trends, 4,000 to 7,000 churches closing, all these different things. But he wrote an article that stated that was entitled this, "The State of the Church in America, Hint, It's Not Dying." That caught my attention, and I thought, well, I want to hear what he has to say. And so he stated this. He said, "Most believers likely realize that though 86% of Americans checked the Christian box on a survey in 1990, the population was not made up of that many genuine followers of Jesus. For many, the idea of being Christian and being American are one and the same. But the church, the true church, defines Christian differently than culture at large. And the distinction is an important one to make." He said this, "Around 75% of Americans call themselves Christians. They self-identify as Christians regardless of how others might define them." He says, "I find it helpful to separate those who profess Christianity into three categories: cultural, congregational, and convictional. The first category of cultural Christians is made up of people who believe themselves to be Christians simply because their culture tells them they are. They are Christians by heritage. For instance, you might have the Irish Catholics. That is just their heritage. That's what they are, even though they really have no affiliation with a church body and really have nothing to do with the church. They are cultural Christians. And there is certainly that is amongst our culture today. There are those in America that call themselves Christians, although they've probably not been in a church in years and have no idea what a church really is doing. And really have no idea what Christ really means. Then the second category is that of congregational Christians. This is similar to the first group, except these individuals at least have some connection to a local congregation. They were probably at one point raised going to church. They were probably married in a church, and they probably occasionally at different times during Christmas season or Easter season, they will attend a church that they call their church. They're congregational Christians. They attend sporadically, and that's the level to which they call themselves Christians. But the final group is convictional Christians. This is made up of people who are actually living according to their faith. They live what they believe. These are the people who would say that they have met Jesus, He changed their lives, and since that time, their lives have been increasingly oriented around their faith in Him. Convictional Christians make up the final third of the 75%, or about a quarter of all Americans. Interestingly, since 1972, and according to the General Social Survey, the percentage of the final type of Christians in the U.S. population has remained generally stable. So what he's saying is this: there's always been a trend kind of in the last, you know, several decades that there is all these different groups, but that which is the convictional Christians, we're not seeing a mass exodus. There is those who say we are living by faith, that our faith is more than simply checking a box in a survey and saying we are Christians. Our faith is more than we come sporadically to church, but it's we're going to live our lives in Christ. And I would say that if you're here on a Sunday evening, that most likely your desire is to do more than just simply check off the religion section of your life. You say, well, I got that done for the week. Now I'm good to go, and everything else in my life is my own time. I would say that there is more to that. But I would also say that if you would agree, like I would agree in my own life, there's also room for growth in Christ, in our faith, in that Christ, in that conviction of Jesus Christ, that we desire more. We want to continue growing in Christ. And so we're interested in more than cultural, congregational faith. We want a convictional, living faith as Christians. During the First Great Awakening, and which, by the way, that genuine, living faith ought to always be evident and visible outworking. I came across an article or a quote by Benjamin Franklin. He said, during the first great awakening, in which thousands were truly converted under the preaching of men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, he said this, and Benjamin Franklin was not a converted man. He said he was impressed with the change Whitefield's preaching brought on society. He said this, "It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants from being thoughtless or indifferent about religion. It seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street." What he was saying was, when it becomes a conviction, when our faith becomes real in our societies, and he was seeing that through the revivals that were taking place in the Great Awakening, he says, you could see it in the cities. You could see it in the towns. And if you study any of the revivals, you'll see that was actually a trend. The bars would be closing, and crime rates would go way down. Churches would be populated. Songs, as he's saying, would be sung. You would hear. It was evident that there was Christianity was real. There was real, living faith. So, I say all of that to say that's what we want to see in Abram. How do we get that? How do we grow in that? How do we develop that in our lives? Does that come real easy? Is that just a natural thing that we're all of a sudden just going to live that? No, this is a challenge. It's a walk of faith. It's going to be hard times in it. It's going to be work in this. And so we're going to see that tonight. That's what I long for, though, in our church, in our community, and across our country. Genuine living faith that changes every part of our lives. And tonight I want to continue our study of Abraham to see three aspects of that living faith. And I want us each to kind of evaluate ourselves in that and see if that truly is a description of our faith. Would we truly say that we are like Abram, living our faith? That we are in that convictional category saying, we live out our faith because we believe it. We want to serve Christ. We believe who He is, and we want to give Him the reins to our life, as we talked about this morning. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll walk through this for just a few moments before we have communion together. Father, we thank You for the time we can gather together. I pray that You'd help us as we desire, Lord, to grow in our faith. And this is a challenge. This is work. This is a difficult thing at times. But yet there is such fulfillment in this. There is such an eternal reward as we recognize that we are just pilgrims passing through this land, that we seek a better country and a better kingdom whose builder and maker is God. And so, Father, I pray that You'd give us a faith like that. Help us to learn from the testimony and the life of Abram, this great patriarch of the faith. And that may we develop a faith that walks with You and walks sometimes blindly, serving You in all of our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start in verse 1, and we'll see how far we get here before we need to get to the Lord's table together. But I want you to start with and see, first of all, faith's call. We're going to see Abram be the comfortable. And we're going to see how that kind of works out from here. I want to begin back at 1 and 3. And I know we dealt with verses 1 through 3 to some degree last week. And a bit more detail in regarding the commands and the blessings. We saw that was symmetrical, as there's a command that is given, followed by three blessings, another imperative command, and you shall be a blessing, followed by more blessings there again. But I want to kind of look back at this again, and I want to kind of draw out further and kind of see this from a broader perspective and see two points here quickly from a distance. And the first one is that of being attentive to the call. Notice it says here in chapter 12 and verse 1, "And the Lord had said to Abraham," or Abram. Then down in verse 4, it mentions the Lord had spoken to him. And then down in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said. Now what is this all about? As the Lord is coming and He's communicating to Abram. Well, in Abram's day, before the Bible was written, the mode by which God communicated with His people was often through an audible voice or through an angelic being or sometimes a Christophany, a physical appearance of the Godhead in bodily form that came in those times. And I was asked this week if God still audibly speaks to His people. Should we be seeking after, should we be expecting an audible voice today? And my answer was this. I would say that God is not limited to not being able to. We see nowhere in the Bible where it says that he can't do that anymore. However, it has become an increasingly rare thing. We shouldn't be saying we seek after this audible voice. And I'm always on guard or question those who continually say they are hearing these things and God has said these things to them audibly. Because the mode by which God, through general course of communication with his people today, is through his word. This is the way he communicates today. And so when we are, and I am oftentimes especially, I guess, in tune or concerned with those who say, God spoke to me with regarding this or that, and it doesn't agree with this. God's not going to disagree with himself. And so we go to this. This is our source. In fact, listen to the way the writer of Hebrews begins with the book of Hebrews. He says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That's Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. So Jesus is God's Word. In fact, we find him there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's depicted as the Word in John 1, 1. John 5, 31, he says that the Scriptures testify of him. He says later on in John 14 that he was sending the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. And then he says later on in John 17, your word is truth in the high priestly prayer, speaking about the word of God is our truth. The Holy Spirit comes to guide us into truth. How does he do that? Through the word of God. So this is how he speaks to us today. Now, obviously, in Abram's time, there was no written word yet. Moses was the one who gives us the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law. Moses doesn't come along down until a couple hundred years from now. And so there's still about a 430-year period until Moses is going to come on the scene. And so we've got some time period where there isn't that they could go to. But the thing is this, if we want to hear God's call, if we want to be attentive to that, we need to be attentive to his word, to be students of it. And we had to quiet ourselves down. I think one of the distractions that we have today is we are so busy and there's so much noise that causes us to not focus on this, to cause us to not spend time in God's Word of our own. I get a chance, and I really appreciate the opportunity to go speak many times in summer camps to teenagers, and I really enjoy that. I'm going to be doing it again this summer, going and speaking at a camp for a week. And it's always an interesting time because teenagers are busy people, and they're very connected to all different kinds of things. They've got iPads, they've got iPhones, they've got all these devices and computers and all this stuff. They're very connected and they're sending messages to each other all the time. Well, they come to camp and they can't bring all that stuff. And for a few, you know, for the first especially day, their hands are still doing this. And they talk to each other and their thumbs are moving and they don't have a phone. They don't know how to talk to each other without doing that. And it takes a while for them to be able to quiet down and to hear the voice of God. The first 2 days, it's just a quieting of their spirits, quieting of the noise, and they're immersed in the Word of God. We spend chapel services and throughout the morning and the daytime. They've got morning devotions. They've got scripture memory time. They've got evening devotions as a cabin. They've got an early time. They want to come up and have a leadership time in the Word of God. There's all this immersion, and they do these different events, and they take time to see how this relays into the Scripture and the Word of God. And so they have a time to quiet themselves out from all the rest of the noise and really just focus on the Word of God. And it's usually by about midweek, by about Tuesday night into Wednesday, that finally it starts to be that they're just really in tune. And I can see it in the preaching. I can see as I communicate with them that they're now just really getting it. They're understanding. Their hearts are now, all of those distractions are gone. And then the Lord slowly starts to work. And we start seeing decisions. And we start seeing kids make decisions for Christ and come to Christ and dedicate their lives to Christ. And it comes to the end of the week, and I've heard this time and time again. And I'll hear teenagers say, boy, Pastor Shipe, I wish that every day of my life could be like this at camp. The reality is it ought to be. Did you know that? Now, I recognize you can't be in the bubble of that, you know, you have life. But the reality is we ought to be able to quiet ourselves down to be able to focus on this, to hear from God, to be attentive to that. And we are just as prone to that as adults. We are just as guilty of that as adults. We can busy our lives with so much stuff that we don't take time to get in this. Or if we do, we sit down, and tell me if I'm wrong on this, because I've been here many a time. I sit down and with the Bible in my hand, and I say, I've got to read these 5 chapters today, and my mind's still already at the office. I'm already there, and I'm working through things in my mind. And I realize sometimes, many times, okay, I'm being a Martha here. I need to be a Mary. God, help me be a Mary and a Martha. Lord, help me put that aside for a minute. Let me just sit at your feet. And I got to put that aside because I want to hear from you. And maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm A-type and my mind's going and I got up and I got things to do. But I'd say that's probably a lot of us. We have a hard time being attentive to the Word of God. And we need to train ourselves in that. The Bible says God spoke to Abram and Abram heard it. He heard God's voice. And God spoke to him and he was able to be obedient then too, which takes us to our second point then, is not only being attentive to the his call, but being submissive to his call. Now don't fear as you look at your clocks and your watches. We're only going to get to this first point. We'll come back to the next ones next week. Actually, it'll be after Christmas. Next week is a Christmas pageant with the kids and the cantata. We'll have to wait a little bit. That's okay. You can read ahead, and that's allowed. But lastly, let's look at this. Let's look at the being submissive to the call. Now, remember what God called him to do. He says, and the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Now, this involves a separation from which Abram was comfortable with on 3 different levels. This was his home. He's, if you do the math, and we won't take the time to do it tonight, do the math, he was 70 when he was still in Ur, 75 when he left Haran. He's been there a long time. He was well established. Now that's, he lives much longer, that's middle age for him, but he's well established in Ur and in Haran. And God tells him, first of all, I want you to leave, first of all, from your country. Get out of your country. Now that's everything he's known. That's the economy, and Ur, according to historians, was doing very well. It was one of the major important cities of the ancient world with perhaps about 250,000 people in it. It had a university in it. It had a large library. They found a lot of the different scrolls and things in Ur. It had an incredible amount of commerce and economic growth there. Ur was a comfortable, thriving city to live in. And God says, hey, Abram, I have a plan for you. I want you to leave your country. I want you to get out of here. That's going to be difficult. You know, sometimes God will call you to things that are difficult. And sometimes the world around you, and even sometimes believers around you will say, why in the world are you doing this? Missionaries, why would you give up? Why would you leave the United States to go live in a hut and try to reach a people in a tribal land? Why would you go somewhere? Why would you go to Argentina, give up your retirement funds and your retirement years to go work? I mean, you retired from working and you go work. Why would you go like your son? Go down to Ghana, 110, 15 degree days. Doesn't make sense. You're comfortable here. And God sometimes says, I want to get you out of that. I want to take you out of your comfort zone. And the interesting thing is, he didn't even know where he's going. Unto a land that I will show you. Can you imagine the questions that he got? Can you imagine trying to explain this to his family and friends? God's calling me to leave here. Oh, yeah? How did you hear that? Well, he spoke to me. Oh, yeah? What did he say? He said to get out of here and go where? He didn't say. Can you imagine what that would have been like trying to explain that to people? They would think you're crazy. But he was submissive to the call. God tells him, get away from your country. Then he says, get away from your family. That's an interesting one. Get out of your country, from your family. Now this would be kind of his extended, that extended family. Those who are all around him, his extended family of uncles and aunts and cousins and all that stuff. His friendship ties. You know, that's a tough thing to do. If you study through Pilgrim's Progress, the beginning of the whole process is he's struggling trying to leave that family ties that's holding him back from really being a submissive to God's call in his life. He's got his children. He's got friends. He's got all these people saying, don't go, pilgrim. Don't go, Christian. Why would you leave? Stay here. And there's got to be a submissiveness to leave all of that. And then he says, and leave your father's house. This was his immediate family, the inner circle. This was his home and life that he had for the first half of his duration on this earth. In fact, we don't ever find in the rest of the Scripture that Abram ever had a house again. We find that he lives and dwells in tents. The only piece of property ever even owned in the Promised Land was a place where he buried Sarah, his wife. Never had a place he called his own. He was nomadic from this point forward, and God says, that's my plan for you. So the question was, would you be willing, would you be submissive to a call like that of God on your life? First of all, would you be attentive? Would you hear it? Would you be willing to say, God, I want to hear from you. I want you to guide me. I want you to talk to me. I want you to show me. I want to know your will. If you want to know God's will and you're being obedient to it now and you say, God, I'll do whatever you want, then He'll speak to you. And then will you be submissive to the next step of that? Abraham was being asked to forsake everything in order to follow God's call. This takes a submissiveness and a genuine belief in the promises and blessings that God always has accompany His call. And you'll never be submissive. This is one last thought here. You'll never be submissive to the call of God in your life unless you believe and trust the promises that God has given to accompany that. You must believe the truth of the Word of God, or there'll be no reason to go out. You won't make it when you go out. You've got to have a firm grasp on that He will never leave you nor forsake you. You have to have a firm grasp that, lo, I am with you always. You have to have a firm grasp that there's no need to worry, Matthew chapter 6, because God takes care of the birds of the air, He takes care of the grass in the field, and I'll take care of you today and tomorrow and the next day. Unless we understand those promises of God and the character of God in our lives, there's where the strength comes. So we have to become attentive to that and become submissive to His call. For sake of time, I'm going to stop there. We'll come back to that. And you can study ahead if you'd like. We'll look at verses 4 through 9 at least next time. Because I want to give some time for us to really focus on another command that God has given us as a church. And that is to take time, as often as we do it, as regular as we do it, to acknowledge what Christ has done for us on the cross. To acknowledge His broken body and shed blood for us. That our faith is not in an empty religion. Our faith is not in an empty creed. Our faith is that we are in Christ, and He's a Christ who we serve, a God who loves us enough that He gave His only begotten Son, who even when we were yet sinners, He died for us. He went to the cross. He allowed His body to be broken and shredded and abused for our sakes. And He died there, and He rose again. That's our faith. He was dead, buried, and risen again. And so that's what we remember. And Christ established this when He was in the upper room with His disciples. The night actually of His betrayal, the night before He would die on the cross, just before He goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And He tells them, I want you to continue doing this. I want you to continue remembering. He gives them the cup and He says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And He takes the bread and He breaks the bread. And He said, this bread is my broken body, which is for you. Eat all of it. And He establishes it. And they're not quite getting it at this point. They still weren't understanding that He was about to be betrayed. They still weren't getting the fact that He was going to go to the cross. They were expecting Him to somehow bring in this kingdom that they thought was a physical kingdom at that time. And He came to bring in, first of all, spiritual revival and renewal before He'd ever come and bring back His physical renewal and revival, which He is going to do someday. That's why He says, do this as often as you do this until I come. He's coming back. And so we do this, and when we do this, there is different thoughts in our minds that ought to go through our minds. Now, Paul takes the church of Corinth back to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says, I want you to make sure you guys are getting this all confused in your heads, and you're making this just a gluttonous feast, and you forgot what it's about. It's about recognizing that you had a need for a Savior and that Jesus died for you. This didn't come cheap, Corinth. It didn't come cheap for you to be saved out of this wicked debauchery of the Corinthian culture. And take time to make sure, am I am I living that out? Am I right with God in my life? And he warns them in 1 Corinthians 12 that you need to search and examine yourselves. He tells the church, he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And so he says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if any was hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. He says, you need to have the right focus. It's about focusing on Christ. It wasn't about a feast. It wasn't about filling a belly. It was about reflecting back on Jesus Christ and what he had done for us. And recognizing that we're doing this for only a certain amount of time because he's coming again. That ought to be our mindset. All those thoughts. And so there's a humbling soberness to the table. And reflectiveness on the person of Jesus Christ. There ought to be definitely a thankfulness. In fact, the word is the word Eucharist. Eucharisto, which means thanksgiving. There ought to be a thanksgiving to God as I come before this table. And there also ought to be a sense of hope and expectation for his return. So we're going to take some time just to make sure we're in tune. Our hearts are in the right focus with the Lord before we take up the Lord's table together. This is for believers. It makes no sense if you're not a believer to partake of a physical element if you've never partaken of the spiritual element of Jesus Christ. So if you are a child of God and have trusted Christ as your Savior and are walking in obedience to Him, we welcome you to join us in partaking of the Lord's table together. But it ought to take a time just to say and examine ourselves and saying, am I having the right focus as I come before this sacred table? This is a sacred time that Jesus established 2,000 years ago for us to continue to recognize. So let's take a moment in prayer of quietness. I'm going to ask the deacons to come and sit in the front while we have a moment of prayer. And the pianist can come as well.